Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you.
Good to see you.
Old friends and new.
Yes.
This is our third morning of talking about Jesus as judge. Yes. But a few introductory words to absolutely nobody's surprise. I've been listening to David Morris for a long time. I started listening to David Morris before I knew David Morris. I used to get tapes of the Bunyan Conference and places like that, and I would listen to David Morris. I have, in all these years, never listened to David when I didn't end up feeling encouraged by the end. And I just really appreciate his ministry and his approach. If you haven't gotten enough of David Morris yet, he will be at GCA, the church where I pastor in Smyrna. He'll be there Sunday morning preaching for us. Why? Because I'm smart. And I think, after a long and kind of wearisome conference, I'm a little tired, I have to admit to you, one of the great inequities of human life is that you can store up fatigue, but you can't store up sleep. And that just doesn't seem fair to me. I mean, if you know you're going to have a busy week next week, you ought to be able to sleep a lot this week, and then you're okay. Then no. But you can store up fatigue this week and be worn out next week. It's just not fair anyway. So after a conference week and then a weekend where we lose an hour, I'm thinking guest preacher. So it'll be on David Sunday morning. So thank you very much, David, for all these years of preaching and friendship and leadership. And thank you, Elder Pickett, for all your kindness to me. Thank you, Elder Kennedy. You've been a good friend to me, despite all the sarcastic comments. You know what's terrible is all his friends all nodded like, yeah, that's true, boy.
That's true. That's true.
Bingo. Nailed that one. Elder Spickard, you're such a good friend, and I'm so grateful, and I never take for granted when anybody lets me stand in their pulpit. And I know that you are a careful and a cautious and a thinking man, and so I appreciate the opportunity to stand here yet again. Thanks very, very kindly. I'm really tempted to prove to you that I could lay down on this bench and teach, because I really am that tired. I listened to a sermon just recently from Elder Ward, and I'm so glad to see Sister Ward and Flo here. And he had a phrase he used to use once in a while. He would say, "Give me a push. Give me a push." Well, that's give me a push. That's all I'm saying. See if we can get through this. Now, we've been talking about Jesus as judge, and I appreciate, again, all the feedback. It's been really, really terrific. And several folks have said to me, "Are you going to talk about this verse? Are you going to talk about this passage?" And I'm really glad that you're so engaged in the topic. But as I said, Wednesday, it's going to be absolutely impossible to really cover the topic exhaustively. Instead, what we're really doing is giving you highlights. And we've been talking these highlights under three big headings, which it turns out are an acrostic. We were talking about the prophesied judge, and then yesterday we got into the incarnate judge, and it is my plan this morning to get into the eschatological judge, but we're only kind of most the way through the incarnate judge. So there's one more aspect of Jesus' ministry that I do want to emphasize this morning. When he was on the planet, he judged freely. As I mentioned yesterday, this is yet again one of those examples where we get to see the difference between ourselves and him, because he told us, don't judge, and yet he walked around judging constantly, because he's not like us, and we're not like him. He's different than us, and he can tell us how to be and what to do, while he himself does the exact opposite. And that's perfectly in keeping with his character, because he, being the only righteous one, the only holy one, the only sinless one that ever walked around, he has the platform from which to judge.
Yeah.
And we don't have that platform. If I were to judge anybody, this is just a sinner judging another sinner. Therefore, my judgment is always going to be colored by, is always going to be influenced by the fact that I'm egocentric. I want my own way. I'm going to judge in my own favor. Whereas Jesus judges righteously because he is judging in accordance, as we saw yesterday, he's judging in accordance with his Father's will and his Father's judgment. Therefore, the judgments that Jesus puts out are heavenly judgments. Our judgments are all earthly judgments. Our determinations are all based in those things that we prefer and that we favor. Whereas Jesus was willing to judge exactly the way that his Father would judge, as a representative of the only righteous, holy, genuinely true judgment. But his judgment is not restricted to merely his judgment of other humans. When we think about his judgment, usually we sort of limit it to, well, he judges people, he judges mankind. And that's absolutely true. But he judges far more than that. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Yes, he judges humans, and he judges devils, and he judges Satan, and he judges nature. He is the judge of the entire creation. And sometimes his judgments are judgments toward condemnation. Sometimes his judgments are judgments in favor of his people, and this is why we want him to be the judge. Because sometimes he will judge for us, and we want that. So that's our outline for the morning. That's what we're going to talk about today. So let's start with, in this office of judge, because he is the only righteous judge, because he's the only true judge, he can say things like Mark 8:38. He can say, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Think about what he's saying. He is saying, not only am I the judge, but I am also the object of judgment. So that your opinion of me determines my judgment of you. What you think of me will determine my reaction to you when I stand before the Father with all my heavenly angels. And if you think well of me, if you speak well of me, if you admit to your association with me, I will equally admit to my association with you when I stand before my Father. If you deny me, I'll deny you. In other words, he is the very central issue of judgment. He is not merely a dispassionate or unconscious judge who is just meting out judgment according to some hard and fast arbitrary rule somewhere. He is judging on the basis of your relationship with him. Since he is the righteous and the holy and the good judge, he can say, what you think of me, because I am the only holy, righteous, good one, will determine how I judge before the Father when it comes to you. Now, he didn't just say this once. He said it in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. He said it in Luke 12, 8 and 9. He said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is something that he said repeatedly. It is carried in all the synoptic gospels. It's that important. Jesus wants you to understand that he is the center and the focus of all human history. And what you think of him determines your eternity. You can think lightly. You can think haphazardly about me. Nothing happens to you. You're fine. You can think randomly about just about any human, and it doesn't matter. Here, I'll get controversial. It doesn't matter what you think of Muhammad or Allah. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think of Krishna or Buddha. It doesn't matter what you think of any religious leader. It doesn't matter what you think of the Pope. It doesn't matter. There's only one person that matters. And what you think of him determines whether or not he will judge in your favor when he stands, look at the language, before his Father, surrounded by his holy angel. In that setting, you don't want him to speak poorly of you. And the only way to guarantee that he judges in your favor in that setting is for you to have spoken well of him here and now. He said these kinds of things in the parables. He cloaked some of his teaching in parables, which is in and of itself a form of judgment. Yeah. The incarnate judge would talk to people who didn't know who he was, and he wouldn't explain who he was. And when he explained their ultimate condemnation, he cloaked it in parables so that they wouldn't get it, so they would die in their sin, so they would end up judged. That's sovereign. This is a level of judgment that's hard for us to understand, but only if he has predetermined the absolute end from the absolute beginning can he act like this. For instance, in the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13, I'll start at, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is also thematic of the speech of Jesus. When you start looking at how often he talks about condemnation, damnation, and hell, it's really genuinely overwhelming. Because we do get this image of Jesus as sweet and mild Jesus walking around with a baby lamb on his shoulders all the time, you know, and just loving everybody, his hair like a Brett girl, you know, and he's so nice and... It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible had no fear at all about talking about the absolute reality of hell and damnation. I know I mentioned David just a moment ago, but if you get a chance, go to the conference website. And a couple of years ago at Greg Wren's conference down in Texas in Mesquite, David taught for 2 days, 3 days, I forget what it was, 2 days, on the subject. Here was the subject he was assigned. I thought my subject was heavy. He taught for 2 days on conscious eternal punishment. The feel-good message of the summer. And by the way, just so I understand what you taught a few minutes ago, did you say codeine causes Arminianism? That's what I got out of it. Because it was like, okay, polar bear trapping, monkey trapping, codeine causes Arminianism. That's what I have notes. I have notes. My point is, go listen to David teach on conscious eternal punishment, because he proves that he could talk for an hour and a half, 2 hours, 2 days in a row, and not exhaust the topic, because the Bible really does talk about it that much. And we do have a tendency, I think, sometimes to kind of avoid that stuff because it is very difficult for us to imagine. But I contend that if we ever could get a glimpse, even the smallest glimpse, of what eternal conscious punishment really is, we would never stop telling people to run to Jesus. Sometimes because we don't understand the reality of the judgment to come, we become lazy, for lack of a better word. Or we'll just talk about the grace of God without ever warning people unbelievers, sinners, that the judgment is coming. And what did we see yesterday? Paul on Mars Hill, what did he say to them? He taught them judgment. The parable of the dragnet, Jesus talks the same way. He said, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth, and they will take out the wicked from among the righteous, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner, and he planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he rented it out to vine growers, and then he went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to him. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, obviously, Jesus is saying, I am the Son. I've been sent by the Father. The vineyard is Israel. I own all this, and I left you here to take care of it, he says to the leaders. I left you here not only to dress the vines, but also to create the produce so that when I come, I could receive it. And he is predicting his own death at their hands, and they don't get it. They don't understand that he is saying, you're going to kill me because I am the Son that God sent. So he asked them a question and says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they, in their ignorance, using human judgment, said to him, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in their proper season. They just condemned themselves. And they just admitted that his judgment's fair. They said, well, if that's what they did, then they deserve judgment. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? I love this about Jesus, by the way, how often he will go back and say, the scripture says. God says in the scripture. Have you not read the scripture? I really like that the very incarnate Word of God walking in human flesh would make reference to the written Word of God in order to defend his own statements. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Since you've apparently never read that, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a people who will produce the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to dust. Okay, now, are you getting a sense of the language? Outer darkness, condemnation of hell, grinding you to dust. Jesus was not afraid to speak this way. Responding to the faith of the centurion, Matthew 8, 11 and 12, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know what that means, outer darkness. I only know that when the one who is light talks about darkness, he knows what he's talking about. When the eternal one speaks of eternal things and speaks about punishment as being eternal, I assume he knows what he's talking about. When people will be cast out forever into outer darkness, and the only thing he can tell people about it is, there's going to be a lot of weeping and grinding of teeth. Then he says, keeping the language up to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, 33, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus is not afraid to talk about judgment. And his judgment expands beyond men, even into the demonic realm. Turn to Luke 8. That's where we'll start looking directly at the text. Luke 8, we're going to start in verse 26. This is one of the synoptic stories about the demoniac at the Gadarenes. Are you familiar with this story? I chose Luke's version of it in particular because he includes a real important detail, which is that Jesus is the ultimate judge of the demons and the devils, and they know it. Now think about that for just a moment. Because humans are really fuzzy on the topic. But the devils of hell know who their judge is. They know that he's the one who is going to dole out eternal punishment. We're starting at Luke 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time. And he was not living in a house, but he was living in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The devils and demons knew who he was. Again, human beings, not real sure. Talk to people about Jesus, I don't have time for that. Devils and demons, really sure who he is. And notice the next phrase, because one of the chief things they know about him is when the time comes for their ultimate condemnation, he's the one that does it. Now they're here on the earth, rampaging and ravaging. They're busy causing all kinds of trouble when the Son of Man shows up on the planet. This is the last place they expected him. He's supposed to be in heaven sitting at the right hand of God. We're down here on earth. We can cause whatever trouble we want. And suddenly he shows up. And they say to him, "I beg you, do not torment me." Another translation, another of the synoptic gospels says that they asked him, "Have you come to put us into the abyss before the time?" They know there's a time. They know that they have a time period on earth during which they get to do their troublemaking and ransacking. "You're early. What are you doing here? We're on a schedule here. What are you doing here? Have you come to torment us? Please don't let that be the reason you're here." Again, humans, no idea. Devils and demons, real clear on the topic. "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, and he was kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him." Now, this is part of Jesus' teaching about demons. He said, in accusing the Jewish exorcists, that part of the problem they had was, even if they were successful in driving out a devil or a demon, that devil would go to an arid place and just find more like himself, and then return to the man who had been cleaned and take up housekeeping again. Because what human exorcists could not do that Jesus could do was actually protect and secure the person after the devil had been driven out. And Jesus secures people by putting his spirit in them, and the greater spirit, the stronger spirit, is capable of protecting the people of God so that they have no fear that a devil or demon is going to take or inhabit them. We're secure, we're protected. But this poor guy had been through the process so much and for so long, he's living in tombs of the dead and he has a legion of devils in him. And a legion of devils was no match for one Jesus. Because look at what they have to do next. We're legion because we're many, and they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Okay, so now we know where they're headed. We know ultimately they go into the abyss. Bottomless pit. Again, we have no idea what that means. I can't conceive of bottomless, can you? Everything I can conceive of has some kind of limitation to it. But the Eternal One, again, can speak of eternal things with eternality as part of the conversation, and he can speak of things that are timeless and bottomless. And so he, in dealing with these demons, then says to them that they have to come out. After he asks their name, he's driving them out. They say, don't send us into the abyss. That's their fear. So in verse 32, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored Jesus to permit them to enter the swine. Notice that they don't even have the capacity to inhabit pigs without Jesus say so. That's judgment. That's authority. That's rulership. They can't even take swine if he doesn't allow it. And he gave them permission, and the demons, I can only assume, went, yay, no abyss, and went and took the pigs. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and then the herd of pigs ran down a steep bank into the lake and drowned themselves. Jesus judges demons. That's my point. He's in charge of the demonic realm. And let me say again, you want him to be. You want him to be in absolute charge of the demonic realm because, be honest, you're not big enough to deal with that. You haven't been around long enough. They've been around forever. They know deep, dark sentences and great depths of evil. And you don't. What, have you been on the planet 50, 60 years? Jesus judges Satan. The death of Jesus brought about judgment on Satan and the evil world powers, according to John 12, 31 to 33. Jesus himself speaking says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has come not for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. The very fact that the Son of Man came to the planet, the very fact that he turned himself over to human beings to be beaten, scourged, mocked, spit on, crucified. When he came up out of the grave again, the ruler of this world was judged. The ruler of this world has held sway ever since the fall in Eden. But remember where we started on Wednesday night in Psalm 2, God's ultimate purpose for mankind, humankind, and the kingdoms of this world is that Jesus himself will be preeminent, that his kingdom will be above all the kingdoms of the world, and that he will establish everlasting righteousness on planet Earth. And so when he came to the earth and died and resurrected, he judged the king of this world, Satan himself. And ever since then, notice has been given to the demonic realm that the Son of Man is conquering and going to conquer and coming back to establish this world at the proper time in righteousness in holiness, in his kingdom, sitting on David's throne, ruling from Jerusalem, all the nations of the earth coming to him, and for the first time we're going to know what it is to have peace break out on planet Earth. And he has served notice to the entire demonic realm that that is coming in his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, this judgment thing is much more than just you're right, you're wrong. In fact, Jesus is the judge over creation and the natural order. You've probably heard this story ever since your Sunday school days and may not have thought about it within the context of judgment. But one day, according to Matthew 11, Jesus was walking near Bethany and he was hungry. And he saw a fig tree in the distance and he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, that's not the tree's fault. The tree's just doing what trees do. Fig trees leave before they make fruit. And so Jesus comes and finds a tree that has leaves. It looks like it's going to produce fruit, but there's no fruit on it. And that tree exists to serve him. And he goes to the tree that is part of his creation, and even though it's not the season for figs quite yet, he looks at it and it has no fruit to serve the master when he was hungry. And what does he do? He judges it. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And you know, they came back the next day and the tree was dead. My point is, Jesus doled out judgment all the time. When they came to him and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" when he's sleeping in the bottom of the ship, and the waves are rolling, and the storm is coming, and the wind's blowing. They came to him and said, "Don't you care that we're dying?" As if they're going to die with Jesus in their boat. One more time, they get all upset. Jesus, don't you care? He's sleeping. I figure, if the one who created everything feels good sleeping, you're probably fine. You're probably okay. There's probably no worries. They rouse him from his sleep in order to say, "Haven't you seen the wind, the waves? We're really in trouble here." And he walks out and judges the creation and says, "Shut up, lay down, be quiet." And the whole thing just calms right down. Because he is the judge of the whole creation. That's my point. So with that, let's turn our attention to the eschatological judge. We have added an E to our pie. If you weren't here yesterday, you have no idea what that means. By the way, I've seen many of you fastidiously taking notes. I will post all my notes on my blog. I don't blog a lot, but I use the blog as a way to post notes and messages. So PastorJimMick.com, PastorJimMC.com is my blog. It's a subsidiary of our website, which is salvationbygrace.org. And I'll post all my notes up there so that when the messages appear on the website, you can also have access to the notes. Psalm 98. Are you familiar with Psalm 98? We're not going to read it right at the moment. My background, I come out of a music background. And part of the business of music is music publishing. And the single most successfully published Christmas song in the history of publishing in North America is the song "Joy to the World." And it has nothing to do with Christmas. This is the thing that most people don't understand. When Isaac Watts wrote the song, he was inspired by Psalm 98, and he was talking about the return of Christ. He was not talking about a baby in the manger. Now that you know that, listen to the words for a moment. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy." He rules the world with truth and grace. Do you hear that? He rules the world. He rules the world with truth and grace. And he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Isaac Watts was writing about the returning king. He was talking about Christ coming to the planet and establishing his kingdom. So next Christmas, when you sing that song, think about what Isaac was really talking about. To the Christian, the return of Christ to gather his people and judge his enemies is a message of hope and anticipation for the righteousness to come. The Christian message is ultimately an eschatological message. We believe that Jesus is coming back. The fact that he hasn't come back for 2,000 years does not in any way diminish nor dissuade our hope. Our hope is the return of Christ, because part of his return is finally setting the creation right again. Because if you have even the slightest inkling of what morality is, you know that the world right now has become very dark and very immoral. Sister McCullough, what was that hand motion? Was that circling the drain? Is that what you just did? I was talking about the condition of the world, and she went, "It's spiraling downhill." By the way, I see every one of you from up here. Yeah, that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're anticipating. We're looking forward to the return of Christ because we know that this world has just become so sin-soaked, so rebellious. And we so anticipate, we so look forward to the day when peace, genuine peace, is going to break out and when he is going to rule in genuine righteousness. Because so often we see things happen in this world where we just know that's not right. Why is this happening? That's not right. That can't be right. Why are they doing this? We want to just yell at the world. We want to grab them by the collar and slap them and go, "Stop it!" But we can't. Why can't we? Because we don't have the power. But the one who has all the power, the one who is the Almighty, is coming back to set the world right. And that's what we're anticipating. That's what we're looking forward to. And his return, sadly, his return for the world includes massive judgment. Romans 14, 10 to 12 says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Ultimate judgment. We've been talking about temporal judgment. We have talked about judgment in history and Jesus judging while he was on the planet. But now we're talking about ultimate judgment, eschatological judgment, the final judgment that wraps up everything. 2 Corinthians 5 to 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We won't look at it now, but you know that Matthew talks about a judgment where Jesus sits on the white throne and separates the sheep from the goats. Ultimate judgment, a judgment that has not occurred yet, when the nations will stand before him and he will judge them on the basis of how they treated his people. His judgment is right because he judges in accordance to his Father's will, and he has knowledge of every person's hidden purposes. Men cannot judge justly because they're sinful and they judge according to their own self-interest. But Jesus judges righteously because he is sinless, and his primary cause and purpose is the glory of the Father. So individuals will be judged according to their response to him, and he will judge, and he is the deciding factor in every man's judgment. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll read a good passage there. Turn to 2 Thessalonians right at the beginning, chapter 1. I like the sound of paper rustling, hearing pages turning. All you people with your phones and your iPads, get out. Oh, I'm sorry, Roger. I didn't. What I meant was, it's okay, I'm not in trouble yet. What I meant was, someone needs to invent an app where when you flip through your Bible, it goes whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. That's what I'm after. I like that sound. Everybody there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to start right at the first verse. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great letter to a church that is clearly a Christian church, clearly a Gentile Christian church, and Paul launches in his second letter straight into judgment language because the concept of judgment is integral to Pauline theology. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater, and therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This persecution that you're enduring, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Really interesting, because Paul said, I know you're suffering persecution, and I know it's really difficult on you. And rather than simply be empathetic and say, wow, that looks rough and I feel bad for you, he says, what you're enduring is at the very hand of a very sovereign God. Yeah. And he has determined that you're going to go through this because this is part of the righteous judgment of God. And in his deciding for you and against your enemies, he is giving your enemies opportunity to persecute you so that he will righteously judge your enemies. And again, really sovereign. It is our tendency as human beings, when we go through trouble, when we go through struggles, when we go through trials, it is our tendency to think that we are somehow out of the will of God. That if God was in this, things would just be going better. And here Paul is telling the church, you're in this because God has determined that he is going to use you as an aspect of his judgment so that he will allow your enemies to persecute you so that this will happen. Listen, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is just so deep and wonderful, it's hard to fathom. Yeah. He is saying, God has on purpose put you through these trials, and his purpose is twofold. His purpose is to build you up in the faith, in your dependence on one another, in your dependence on God, and your faith in the return of Christ, because the day is coming when he's going to return. And when he does return, he is going to dole out righteous judgment on your enemies, and they are going to deserve it because of the way that they persecuted you. So as you go through the persecution, remember that it is God's sovereign plan that you endure the persecution for his glory. Because when Christians go through persecution, when Christians go through difficulty, and they still proclaim the glory and goodness of God, that is a testimony to God. That is a testimony to the value of Christ. How often have you heard preachers in this conference say over and over, he is worthy? We're not just making a moral judgment there. We're not just making an ethical judgment that he is worthwhile. What we're saying is he is worthy whatever it takes for us to go through for him to be glorified in our lives. We're willing to endure the trials, the struggles, the darts, the hatred that this world doles out against us. We're willing to endure that because we recognize that our testimony of Christ in the face of a God-hating world ultimately glorifies the God we love. And he, in his divine sovereignty, is willing to put us through those trials so that he is glorified, and equally so that he can righteously judge his enemies. And sometimes we forget, when we're in the midst of a trial like that, we forget that maybe it's not about us. We think it's always about us because we're egocentric people. And let's be honest, everything's about me. Because that's just the way we think. But sometimes God is working out his great eternal plan through you because he is determined to do something to or for someone else. And you're just part of his divine plan. We're not even this morning, for sake of time, going to get into the day of the Lord. But throughout the Old Testament, this phrase shows up time and time again. Speaking of the final eschatological judgment, the phrase is the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, the return of God in judgment. Here, I'll give you a quick example. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. It is cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Joel 2:11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Amos 5:20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? In Acts 2, Peter picks up that theme then on the day of Pentecost and says that the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon will be turned to blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The ultimate judgment of God is against the whole creation. It is far more than just judging individual people. He is ultimately going to judge the creation because the creation itself has been marred by sin. Human beings, sadly again, spend most of their time concerned with consuming things that are going to burn, when in fact we should be spending our time concerned about stepping from this life into eternity and standing before the ultimate judge of everything. The day of the Lord language, time and time again, says that it's going to be a time of weeping and wailing. That's what Isaiah 13 says, starting at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them, and they will writhe like a woman in labor. And they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Now here's the interesting part. I hope this has been interesting so far. Okay, good. But here's where it really gets interesting, because we're very, very familiar with this concept, Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And it's that proper name of God. It's that Yahweh name. This is the day of Yahweh's vengeance. But who meets it out? Who actually executes the day of the Lord? Christ himself. Proof yet again, and we've seen several of these proofs, that Christ is not only part of the triunity of the Godhead, that Christ himself is Yahweh.
Praise the Lord.
He is that God. In Matthew 24:36, the same language is picked up again that we've seen all the Old Testament prophets talk about. And Jesus says, in that day, in that hour, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man is going to be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage. In other words, they're doing all the things that are forward thinking. They're looking forward to tomorrow. They're making plans. They're not expecting what's about to happen. They weren't expecting the flood. They were busy living life. Noah the crackpot was building a big boat for a long time, but let's make plans. Let's throw a party. Let's marry. Let's give in marriage. They're busy doing all that until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. And then he says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be that sudden. It's going to be that immediate. It's going to be that destructive. There will be two men in the field. One's going to be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming in the night, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. By the way, let me just add one important theological, eschatological note. Nothing in that passage is about the rapture. Never in the Bible is the rapture spoken of as the thief in the night event. The thief in the night event is the return of Christ in judgment. Let me compare two verses here that I think will help. But look at the description. This is Isaiah 63, the first six verses. We sing about this. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is it? And then the person answers, it is I who speak in righteousness. I am mighty to save. And then the questioner asks, why is your apparel red? Why are your garments like the one who treads the winepress? Yes. The answer is, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. You go to Revelation 1:16. Right where we've been taught in the evenings by Roger, the description of Christ in Revelation 1:16, in his right hand he has the seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And you go to Revelation 19 and you see how he executes that two-edged sword. Then the heavens opened and behold, there was a white horse. And the one who was sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is the culmination of what Isaiah foresaw. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So Isaiah saw the Son of God, pre-incarnate Christ. And when he saw him, he noticed that his robes were reddish with blood. And he asked him, why? What a good question. And he said, because I'm going to execute the wrath of God. And I'm going to trample down the peoples until their blood is splattered on my robe. Book of Revelation says, that's still coming. That has yet to happen. If we know that, should we ever stop warning people? The judgment of Christ is coming. I looked, this is Revelation 6, Roger touched on it, Revelation 6, 12 to 17, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made with hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. That's day of the Lord language. That's the exact same language that the prophets use in the Old Testament to describe Yom Yahweh, and yet here it's attributed to Christ. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's opened up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man, that, by the way, is everybody. He covered all the categories. And he says, they run out and they say, yay, it's Jesus. And they're all excited and happy. Here he comes, good old Jesus. He loves everybody, so I'm sure he loves me. Wait, give me my John 3:16 poster. I'll hold it up for him. Look, you so love the world, right? Now, what do they actually do? You know I'm mocking. They run for the rocks, the caves, the dens of the earth. And this is what they say. They say, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Was there ever a more contradictory sounding statement ever? We don't think of wrathful lambs. When we think of the Lamb, we think of kindness and sweetness, maybe even sacrifice. We think of an animal that has no tools to defend itself. We think of an animal that usually is the prey. And yet, when Christ comes back, the very Lamb, the very sacrifice of God, he comes back in the wrath of God. My point is, the day of God's wrath is executed by Christ. That is the ultimate Christ as judge. Now, I can't leave you on that note. Otherwise, you will walk out as a group and say, you know, Jim's really kind of a bummer, you know, and I can't leave you to clean up my mess. So, you're welcome. Here's the good news, because there really is good news. I've said from the beginning, and I am wrapping up now, I've said from the very beginning that Christ is judge. Christ is an absolute judge, but he's also a fair judge. He's also a righteous judge. And you want him to be judge. You don't want to be judged by man's judgment. You don't want to be judged by human opinion. You want the righteous and the holy one to be judge. Because, and here's the good news, and it's taken me 3 days of bad news to get you ready for the good news. Part of the judgment of Christ is that he judges in favor of his people. If you belong to Christ, He judges for you in such positive ways, in such positive terms, that you will have to fall down in front of that judge and say, thank you for judging in favor of me. Because had I been left to myself, I would have to be condemned. Left to myself, I would do nothing but sin and rebel against a good and a righteous God. Left to myself, there's no way that anybody would be able to find anything good in me. And yet you looked on me and you saw yourself in me. You saw your spirit in me. You saw the power of God working in me. And based on what you did for me, to me, and through me, and not in anything I did of my own, not in any merit of my own, not in any work of my own, you judged in favor of me because of yourself and because of your good grace. There is a wonderful message of salvation in the fact that Christ is judge. Let me give you two passages and I'll sit down. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. And let me also just say, this is my hope and prayer for every one of you. Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the ministry. Well, you know, we could do this whole thing. Let's do it. Let's just start at 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Because Paul, in writing to Timothy, his son in the ministry, uses the fact of judgment as an encouragement to preach the truth. And so that's the message I would like to leave with all of you, is that your life, your ministry, the way you treat the Word of God, the way that you preach, should always be tempered by the reality that there is a judge. Here's what he writes. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. This is part of his charge. He's about to charge Timothy and say, preach the word. Don't preach your opinion. Don't preach creativity. Don't preach your own cleverness. Don't show up. Preach the word. Tell people what the word of God says. And part of the charge is do it because Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Recognize who it is you serve. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Did I hear an amen? Because we're certainly living in that time. People want every kind of showmanship and tomfoolery and good news. But they don't want sound doctrine. Anything but that. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ear from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths, but you don't be like that. You be sober in all things. That means clear thinking. Endure hardship, which implies to me that hardship is part of the gig. It's coming as part of the job. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Then Paul turns the attention to himself, for I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So here's reality. Christ is coming back. Christ is going to appear again in righteousness and in judgment. One segment of the human population is going to run for the rocks, the caves, the dens of the earth, and say, hide us because he's back. Hide us because I am afraid of him. Just like the demons. saying, what are you doing? Are you coming to judge us? Are you coming to... Humans and demons and everyone that is enemy to everything that is good and righteous and holy are going to run and be afraid and ultimately judged in horrific judgment. But at the same time, we who love Christ, we who know that the only solution to this world's problems is the return of the Son of God, we who understand that this confusing, sin-soaked, God-hating world is headed for judgment, we are looking forward to the return of Christ. We're willing to say, no matter how bad it is, no matter how much persecution, no matter how much trouble I have to go through, just like John at the end of the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus. No matter what it takes, no matter what I have to go through, no matter what my trials and my tribulations, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because we know that when he comes, we're going to receive a crown of righteousness. We're going to receive that glory. We're going to receive those promises that we have been promised over and over and over again. And the reason that we're going to receive those things is because the one who has the right and the authority to judge will judge for us. Amen.